and give them to me. And then I could see whether they are matters that we ought to discuss with the whole class or whether they are matters that I should see you personally about. So if you would do that, it would be helpful. It's always hard to know whether one has made things clear or not. Some students, you say a thing very briefly in one sentence and they've got it. Some, you say it in 10 sentences and they don't have it. You have to strike somewhere sort of a medium. I try to make it about 7 or 8 sentences and hope that that will reach just about everybody. But it's good to know how successful I am in getting across the things that I want to get across. Now, the one question last week was about chapter 1, verse 18. I said a bit about that. Evidently, the one who asked me about it, I had not made it clear to him. Now, that is not of great importance in the progress of our discussion. And consequently, I'm not going to take time on it at this time. From a viewpoint of the principles involved of interpretation, it might be of importance, and from that viewpoint, we might take more time on it later on sometime. But I would be interested to know how much I got across of what I tried to say about chapter 1:18. So one of these days, when I have a test, I may ask a question about chapter 1:18. And if I do so, that particular question will not be in any sense a way of judging you, but a way of finding out for myself how much I have succeeded or failed in making clear the particular remarks that I made about that particular verse. Now, there are some of you who are taking this course for graduate credit, and there may be one or two who are taking it for 2 hours credit, so I prefer that most everybody take it for 1 hour credit. Now, anybody who is not simply taking it as a regular undergraduate course for 1 hour credit, in order to keep my record straight, I would appreciate it if at the end of the hour you would give me a little slip stating your exact situation. Anyone that I don't get such a slip from today, I will assume that he's taken simply as a regular 1 hour undergraduate course. The list of members that I receive from the office simply lists everybody with no particular statement otherwise, and I'll need that information, particularly as people in either of those categories will have special assignments. So please be sure to get that to me today. There is one slip I have of a man who asked for his first 2 assignments back, and I intend to give them back to him. Now, if anybody else would like any particular assignment back, or even if you'd like all your assignments back, please give me a note to that effect, and I'll do the best I can to oblige. I hope everybody won't ask for them all, because it's just a bit of extra bother arranging them and dividing them, but I'll be glad to do that if you should really want them. So that I will not give back any of these assignments unless I have such a note from you. And if you do desire to give me such a note, I'd appreciate it if you would do it at the end of the hour. I shouldn't mention these things at the beginning of the hour for you to do at the end of the hour, because you'll probably forget, but if I left at the end of the hour, I would probably forget. So I mention them at this point. Now for October 11th, for next week, the assignment is a rather brief one. It is simply to read over the 5th chapter of Isaiah and make a general outline of that chapter, putting together those verses that make up a section, somewhat delimited from what precedes or follows. Give a brief title to each section that you make. And then also, if as you read it you notice something that seems to you to be rather specifically related to something that we've already looked at in Isaiah 1 to 4 or 56 to 57, which were included in the assignment I gave you, or to some other part of the Bible, it occurs to you this relationship as you go through it, please mention that. Now, the assignment I'd like to have done without looking at any commentary or looking up any marginal note in any annotated Bible you have. That is to say, I'd be interested in seeing what you see from your own recollection or your own knowledge or your own observation, because that's my primary purpose in all courses in the Bible, is not to see what somebody else has said or found, but to train you in methods of finding out for yourself what the Bible says. Now, after you have done that, then if you want to look up marginal notes in your Bible, footnotes in your Bible, or commentaries or anything that is extra, not assigned, I'm glad to have you do it if you feel like it. If you do, please mention that you've done so on your paper and say what you've used of that type. And, of course, you might mention what version you're using at the beginning of the paper. I don't care what version you use for this assignment, but I'd just like to know what version you are using in it. Now, our purpose in this course is to learn how to find what is in the Bible. Some people have a very magical idea of the Bible. They pick out three or four words, and here is God's truth. They're like the Episcopalian minister, rector, I guess they call him, who once gave a sermon on the text, "Hear the church." Now, of course, that was from the verse that says, "And if he will not hear the church, then count him as an unbeliever." That's after describing the way to deal with disagreements and so on. You see them first alone, then with witnesses, then before the church, "and if he will not hear the church." So he took these words, "hear the church." And bishop was present, and afterwards, the rector was expecting to be highly complimented on his sermon. The bishop simply turned to him and said, "I have another verse for you might prepare a sermon on." He said, "This verse is, hang all the law and the prophets." You know, Jesus said, "And upon this, hang all the law and the prophets." Well, unfortunately, many people's idea of the Bible is the sort of attitude that was taken in taking three or four words that way out of context. Some words are tremendously important. And some words, you might say, are simply a transitional word. Some words are absolutely clear and definite, and some words are possible to be translated in two or three different ways. There are people who are making a tremendous fuss about the fact that the ancient manuscripts don't have every word in that's contained in some of the later manuscripts. And when they find that a later manuscript repeats words from one section in another, and they're not in the early manuscripts, and the translation is made from early manuscripts, they say, "Oh, this translation doesn't believe in the deity of Christ because it leaves off this statement about the deity." Well, if it includes the statement elsewhere where it occurs in the early manuscripts, such an attitude is, I think, just like this attitude of the person who suggested preaching on hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, it is taking these as magical words instead of as an attempt in the very difficult and weak instrument that human language is, of using that instrument to present the truth of God. And so God, when we say the Bible is inspired and free from error, we don't mean you can take three words out of context and get God's truth. We mean that in the Bible, carefully studied, you cannot find anything clearly stated that is not part of God's truth. You can draw a lot of false inference. But what you clearly find taught there, you can stand upon. That's what we mean by saying the Bible is verbally inspired. That these words do not convey false ideas if correctly interpreted. And that, of course, is my great stress in this course. We do not want to read into the Bible, but to find what is there. Now, this is particularly the case when we come to matters on which consecrated Christians differ. One such matter is the matter of the millennium. If a person is thoroughly convinced that there is to be a millennium, as I am, then such a person can go to the Bible and can find anything that he thinks will throw light on that concept. And he may find that way new evidence that nobody ever realized before was related to the millennium. There is value in that approach. But I believe as long as there are people who do not think that this is what is taught in the Bible, I believe that it is particularly valuable on all such matters to go to the Bible and not merely say, can I fit this into the teaching of the millennium? But does this prove there is a millennium? You see the difference? There are these two approaches, and there is value in both. But I believe that this second approach is absolutely necessary. That upon all that on which we are going to stand strongly, and which we are going to insist upon as the Word of God, we be able to say, these passages prove it. Not, I think this passage must relate to it. Now I was asked a question at the end of the last hour as to whether the last part of chapter 1 relates to the millennium. In the last part of chapter 1, I can't get this on one sheet because it comes on two different pages of the Bible. I think you can see there, verse 25 of Isaiah 1 reads, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now this 28th verse is not, I read it for context, really not part of this section, which the question might be, about which the question might be raised, does it relate to the millennium? Now as we look at those words, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. Well, that might be said of those who are to be in the millennium, that God does this to them. But it might also be a prediction of God's taking the people off into captivity. The Israelites were tended to fall into idolatry during all their history up to the time of the exile. And during all that period, we find constant attacks on idolatry in the writings of the prophets. But we do not find Christ criticizing the people of his day, at least the Israelites of his day, for worshiping idols. In the exile, those at least who returned from the exile to Jerusalem were thoroughly weaned away from idolatry and from that phase of heathenism. And therefore, one can say that in a sense, in that regard, and in certain other regards at least, that this statement that I will purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin could be a prediction of what is going to happen in connection with the millennium. Now, if someone wants to say, no, it is pointing to what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation. Well, something similar may happen in the Great Tribulation, but you can't prove it from this verse. If I tell you I'm going to go to Philadelphia and there I'm going to buy a new suit, and if I do that next week, you can't quote my words 6 months from now and say that I am still going to do it. I may do it next week and again 6 months from now. But if I make the statement and fulfill the statement has been fulfilled. If I would say, I am going to go to Philadelphia frequently and buy new shoes, then when I went once, it would not fulfill the statement. But when a prediction is made and can be conceived of as having been fulfilled, we may say that it is similar to events that will take place later, but we have no right to say it is a prediction of an event that is going to happen later. Now the passage continues, and I will restore thy judges as at thy first, at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. How were Israel's judgments at the judges at the first? How were their counselors at the beginning? We read of great judges in the history of Israel. We read of Samuel. We read of Gideon. We read of many other judges and counselors whom God marvelously used. But we do not find that their condition was a perfect condition in any of those periods. If you want to say there is a similarity between this and something God is going to do in the millennium, there's going to be some sort of a similar organization in the millennium to what there was then, that you can prove from this passage if you prove the passage is about the millennium. But you can't prove the passage is about the millennium from this statement. This statement can just as well be taken as saying, after return from exile, there will be men like Ezra, like Nehemiah, men like the Maccabees who gave their life for their loyalty to their God. Men who are worthy to stand in every regard as the equal of the men who were judges and counselors of Israel in earlier days. And the statement, afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, certainly, there were centuries after the time of the exile when, despite their sin, their wickedness, and their failure, the Jews nevertheless did become known as an area, as a group that was ready, many of them, to give their lives for their belief in the one true God. It is pretty hard to prove that this could not be a prediction of that period. The statement that follows, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. In this statement, there's an unfortunate translation. The word rendered convert there is simply the participle of the Hebrew word to return. And so literally, it is those who return. Well, that could certainly be a precise reference to those who return from exile. No, it doesn't have to be. The idea of returning is used not only in a material sense, it is also used in a figurative sense. And so it is quite proper to translate those who return as those who return to the Lord, those who become converted. But the translation converts, while not an incorrect translation, is a translation which takes only a small part of the meaning of the word. And I believe it is better to translate it literally as those who return, and then allow the possibility of taking it as a spiritual return rather than a physical return. Now, it was interesting to notice that this statement, which in the King James is her convert, makes in the New American Standard Bible, is made her repenting one. And her repenting ones is perhaps slightly nearer the original than her convert, because it is a definite act of returning, her repenting one. But then the NIV has gone one step further and is definitely wrong. It says not her repenting ones, but her penitent one. Now, penitent simply describes a state of mind. And the Hebrew shav does not describe a state of mind. It describes a change. In most cases, a physical change. may be referred to as spiritual truth, but certainly not a state of mind like penance. I don't know whether this is important enough for me to write to the chairman of the committee about, because I have a lot of other matters I'm going to write to him about. I think they're far more important. But I may include a reference to it when I write. He has specifically asked me for suggestions, and so I certainly shall make some I think are important, and I may make this one. But penitence is certainly not the correct translation at that point. Now, this, I think, is something I should have covered when we were on it a little more fully. My greatest interest in it is the method of approach, method of translation. As you see, if you want to say, here is a picture that describes what will happen in the millennium. Perhaps what happens in the millennium will be exactly like this. I do not wish to fight with someone who say this is a picture of the millennium. But I do say you can't prove the millennium from this, because it can very well be a picture of the fact that God is going to bring the Israelites back from exile and going to give them very great blessings at that time. Now we can go on with our regular outline, and I have condensed the first part of it that I will put up so as not to repeat matters that we have discussed. We are discussing Roman numeral 3, the glorious promise in Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, and in our discussion of it, we notice very definitely that it is a passage that describes a period when there is to be no external danger, a period when there is no need of defense, a period when there is nothing to fear. And I read to you the exposition by one of the church fathers at about, we think of it very early, but actually it's about 300 years after the time of Christ. And something that was 300 years ago, we might think of it quite a long time ago. But we speak of them as the early fathers, who seem to think they have very special importance. They certainly have very definite importance. But he said that the vine and the fig tree here show God's protection, that the vine and the fig tree represent the protection God will give. Well, now the vine and the fig tree were hardly protection. The vine and the fig tree are simply given as a picture of the possibility of going outdoors, outside of the city, out to the open field. And there, sitting down under your vine and under your fig tree with no fear whatever, it shows a time when there is no external danger, no need of defense, nothing to fear. Now, I just mentioned at the end of the hour, capital D, the fulfillment of the vision. And under this, I looked at four subjects, and I mentioned number 5. The manner of fulfillment is not entirely specified here. It begins here with telling how the law will go forth from Jerusalem, and the word of God from Zion. But whether this is necessarily the beginning of what is here, right, or whether it is a statement of what will occur at the time when what is described comes true, is not specifically stated. The early Christians took it as the manner of fulfillment. They said Christ was born in Bethlehem, he preached in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, the word of God began and went out through the world, and after the end of the first or second century, they said, this word is going to conquer the world, and thus all the world will have a time of absolute peace. And then some of them said, yes, we've had marvelous peace. For 300 years, the world enjoyed not complete peace, but such peace as the world had never known before, because the Roman arms were holding, preventing people from fighting. And this began about 20 years before Christ was born, so they said the kingdom of Christ spends its exerts its influence back before he was born, which is a beautiful but rather irrational idea. Certainly the birth of Christ in Bethlehem had nothing to do with Augustus' conquering Egypt and establishing a condition of peace such as the world had not seen before. And when after 3 or 4 centuries the Roman peace completely broke down and all the area of the Roman Empire became a section in which roving tribes were fighting one another, and in which literacy, which might have been 90 or 95% decreased to maybe 5 or 10% at the very most, and the terrible dark ages began, then the heathen could turn against the Christians, and you say Christianity is proved by this period of absolute peace. Well, it came to an end. Christianity fall. And of course the fact is that this is not a prediction of that, it is something yet to come in the future. But how is this going to be fulfilled? Well, it would be entirely possible, as far as this passage is concerned, to say the word of God going out from Jerusalem is going to reach all people to the extent where they will all say, let's turn to Christ, let's go to Jerusalem, let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the heavenly Jerusalem, let us find from him while he wants us to live, and thus there will be established a condition of absolute peace throughout the world. Now, it looks a lot more as if that might happen 50 years ago than it does today. Let's say 80 years ago. It looks far more as if it might happen than it does today. During this century, there have been about as many wars as any century in history. And it does not appear that at present there's much likelihood of their stopping. I understand that Russia is spending about 25% of its total production on preparation for war every year. We're spending about 5% of ours, and there are those who are making big protests against that. Just why the Russians are putting all this into that when the people are, many of them half starved and would like to have part of that at least to enable them to have more to eat, is something they have not explained. But that a condition of peace is going to continue for a long time certainly appears extremely unlikely. And so when someone says the gospel is going to go on and conquer more and more nations, more and more people, until we have absolute freedom from war all over the world, and this is going to last for a long, long time, well, if the Bible definitely predicted that, I would say certainly, though everything looks contrary, I will believe God can fulfill what he has promised to do. But the passage does not specifically say that is what is going to happen. In fact, it sounds a bit different because it says that he will reprove strong nations afar off, and he will judge among the nations, and it sounds as if a strong force is going to establish peace. So that just as the Roman force over that area of Europe and North Africa and part of the Middle East established peace, that the Lord himself is going to establish power on this earth, and no one will think of making war because they would have no opportunity to it, and nobody will need to prepare for war because there's nobody else who would dare make war. A condition, at any rate, of external peace and safety will be brought about in one of these two ways. And on the basis of this passage of Micah 4 and of Isaiah 11, I believe we can dogmatically say that there is to be such a long period. The New Testament says 1,000 years, 6 times it says 1,000 years. And yet I'm not going to fight for those who say the 1,000 is simply a round number. But I'm not going to think that it could be a round number for 10 seconds or for 10 minutes. It would seem to me that it would have to be a long period of time. And therefore, it seems to me that the Bible clearly teaches that there is to be a millennial reign of Christ upon this earth. But I don't think we should try to prove that by these last verses of chapter 1. I believe that chapter 2 very definitely shows a period in which there will be complete external freedom from external danger. Now, number six, I've stated as note Micah 4:4c. We have noticed how in Micah 4:1-3, we have almost exact parallels to Isaiah 2:3-4. But Micah 4, the first three-fourths of the verse, has no exact parallel in Isaiah, but it simply stresses and drives home that fact which was rather clearly taught in the previous verse. Very clearly taught, I would say, that there is to be a time of no external danger, no need of defense, nothing to fear. But the last part of Micah 4 says, for the word mouth of the Lord hath spoken. In other words, Micah said this prediction of a world free from war, a world freedom from external danger, is such a tremendous thing that in order for you to believe it, you must know that actually the word mouth of the Lord has said it. God has given me this vision. Well, now, is there any parallel to these words in Isaiah 2? Personally, I believe that there is. I believe that that is why Isaiah put in verse 1 of chapter 2. I believe that he put that verse in. The word of that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, as the equivalent of what Micah said when he said, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. It looks, I think, rather silly to the average person approaching the book of Isaiah, certainly it did to me before I studied it, to have the book start with verse 1 telling you that these are the visions that Isaiah had. It's an excellent introduction to the whole book. And then in the very next chapter to repeat another heading. Now, that wouldn't be silly if he did it on every chapter, or even every 10 chapters. But there are not more than 7 or 8 cases where the word Isaiah even occurs in the book. We have it in 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos in the days of these various kings. Chapter 2:1, we have this. We don't have the word Isaiah again until Isaiah 7, verse 3, where he's telling of his meeting with Ahaz, and he says, then said the Lord unto Isaiah. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we have the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah did see, which begins not merely one chapter, but a period of about a dozen chapters, dealing with other nations and showing what God says is going to happen to them. In chapter 20, verse 2, it says, the Lord spoke to Isaiah in verse 2, and in verse 3 it says, Isaiah walked naked and barefoot 3 years. And those, then in chapters 37 to 39, where you have a historical account of Isaiah's relations with Hezekiah, you find the word Isaiah 10 times and never again in the whole book. So aside from chapter 13, verse 1, where it introduces a long passage of about a dozen chapters of a type different from most of the rest of the book, such a title occurs only in the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and that seems rather not a very sensible arrangement if you take it as a heading for a group of chapters. Why give your heading and then give it all again, or most of it again, just one chapter later, unless you're going to keep on doing it all the way through? I believe that chapter 2, verse 1, is a heading for these 5 verses. That Isaiah realized he's giving such a tremendous prediction, such a prediction that's almost impossible for one to believe, and would particularly difficult for those Israelites to believe, with the Egyptians south of them and the Assyrians north, east of them, clashing and fighting each other, and the Assyrian army coming and overrunning Israel to the north, that was twice as large as Judah, and overrunning most of Judah, taking Lachish, the second largest city in Judah, and taking them captive. that in those conditions in which for 3 years nobody dared to go out and sit under his vine and his fig tree, Isaiah is saying, you may find it difficult to believe it. You may say, Micah has said it, and that's wonderful, but how do we know Micah, the true prophet of God? God gave me the same vision. Here is a vision that Isaiah has seen. God has enabled me to give my word to what Micah has given, that this wonderful thing is actually going to take place, that this world is going to become so free from war that there will be a complete freedom from external danger, that there that will be entirely removed. And so we have this parallel, I believe, here. And then I believe we have one more parallel. I call that E, Micah 4, 5, and Isaiah 2, 5. And since we have a lot of ground to cover this semester, I won't spend much time on it, particularly as the real problem in it is in Micah instead of Isaiah. But most Bibles, like the one that I have copied this from, and the reason I use that one is that it had the largest type of any Bible I was able to lay hands on, that I could get the page to lie flat enough to make a transparency with the machine. And for that reason, I used this one. And you notice the heading, the Lord's judgment on the proud. O house of Jacob, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. What sense does that make? Putting verse 5 and verse 6 together like that, in my opinion, makes absolutely no sense. That is not a reason why God has forsaken his people, because they want to walk in the way of the Lord. That is Isaiah's conclusion to the wonderful picture. God is able to promise this tremendous thing, this thing you couldn't believe, if Isaiah didn't say, God has revealed it to me as he revealed it to Micah. We can know it's going to come to pass. Therefore, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is his conclusion to it, his marvelous statement of how it is not enough that we think of this marvelous thing that's going to happen way off in the distant future. That's wonderful, God's going to do that. But what does it mean to us? We who believe in a God who could do this wonderful thing, we should walk in the light of the Lord. We should follow as he leads. And we should make our life count for him. And I think it is utterly wasteful when a man takes a biblical teaching, no matter how wonderful it is, and simply presents it to a congregation and says, here's something interesting for you to know. God's going to do this or this is going to happen. It's good to know. But we should draw it to our purpose. In view of what God's going to do, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah does here. And I think it's very sad that many Bibles put in a division at that point where there certainly does not belong one. And you notice that the passage in Micah ends with the words in verse 5, for the people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that used to puzzle me greatly, because it sounds as if all the heathen are going to keep on worshiping their heathen gods forever and ever. But the trouble is that the Hebrew imperfect can just as well be translated as a frequentative. Or it can be translated as an exhortation. Not in all cases, but in many. But in any case, it can be translated as a frequentative. And most of the modern translations render it that way. For the people walk everyone in the name of his God. This is a fact that if you will go to most any part of the world where people are worshiping false gods, you will find that they have no shame about doing so. I was in a train in Egypt, and it came the time for evening prayer. And the men, dozens of them, got out in the aisle in the train and bowed down toward Mecca. Nobody thought of being ashamed of it. The only religion that I've ever heard of that people have feel any shame about is Christianity. And people are afraid to say grace often in a public place for fear somebody will think they are pious. Or they won't make a testimony to the Lord when there's a marvelous opportunity for it. They're afraid people will look down on them. Muslims don't feel that way. They're proud of their belief in Allah. The worshippers of Buddha, the followers of Confucius, the Brahmins, they don't. The difference, of course, is that Christianity requires a standard of life that most of us find it hard to live up to. And consequently, that those who don't want to follow this standard have managed in many Christian areas to get an attitude in which people cover up the fact that they believe in Christ instead of being proud of the fact. And Isaiah says, these heathen people who believe in these gods that can do nothing, they direct their lives in accordance with the teachings of their gods. They worship their gods publicly. They think nothing of it. Shall not we who have a God who can make such a prediction as this, shall not we who have a God who can do these wonderful things, shall not we walk in his name forever and ever? And so I believe we have covered most that is necessary at this point about Isaiah 2, 1-5, and we can go on to chapter 4. And I don't want to show you the whole thing because I don't want you copying it till we get to it, but paying your attention to what we're saying. But chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 1 is made up of rebuke to Israel's sin. And this is one of the characteristics of the prophets that I find most useful in studying them, is to know what is the purpose of a passage. Is it a rebuke passage dealing with sin, or is it a blessing passage comforting those who wish to be true to the Lord? Most passages in the prophets can be put under one of these two heads, and I find it a very useful first step in interpretation to ask that question about every passage. And so here that is true of the rest of chapter 2. Certainly at verse 6 a new chapter should have begun. If chapter 4 can be made up of, I believe it's 5 verses in chapter 4, well, certainly there's no reason why chapter 2 could not have been made up of 5 verses, because we have a complete change of thought. I don't know why they translated the beginning of the next verse, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people. The Hebrew word there is a word that is ordinarily translated for. And I guess to the translators of the King James Version, it seems ridiculous to say, let us follow the Lord, for thou hast forsaken thy people. And they thought it sounded a little less ridiculous to say, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people. But there are a few cases where there's no question that the for of this word refers to what follows rather than what precedes. And a few places where it seems simply to be an assertion of the certainty of what has been said. And so I would rather either omit it or say surely. Surely thou hast forsaken thy people, or indeed thou hast forsaken thy people. If it is for, it goes with what follows than what precedes. Because thou hast forsaken thy people, therefore thou art going to send punishment. But at any rate, it is definitely a new section. We have had this wonderful section of rebuke through most of chapter 1 with this marvelous picture of blessing to comfort God's people. A little at the end of chapter 1, this marvelous picture in the beginning of chapter 2. Now we start a new part of the book, and this part begins with capital A, it's idolatry and heathenism. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. And in that section, he rebukes them for turning to the gods of the east and for looking to these that claim to predict the future by their false methods. And that is just as appropriate today as it ever was with the way that people today are turning to the gods of the East. My wife and I, less than a week ago, were standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial, and a man came up to us and began to talk in very attractive, pleasant manner. In fact, my wife thought he was connected with some Christian group for a time. And then when we questioned him down, we found that he was trying to get people to give money to advance the worship of Krishna, the Hindu god. And the religions of the East are coming in like a flood into our country now, and astrology is widely being followed, and all of these cults and isms and false ideas. And God rebukes the Israelites in verses 6 to 9 for the way they allow these things to come in. As a count of the way the time is going, I won't read these verses or even the verses in B, which is a much larger section, from chapter 2, 10 to 3, 9. One whole chapter which is interrupted by a chapter division which should not have been placed there. It should have been at the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, but there's no reason for one at the beginning of chapter 3. There's hardly a paragraph division there. The certainty of punishment, in which he goes in rather in detail into things ahead. There are verses there that would be well worth our time, but I think we will move on and look at capital C, a conditional prediction, which is in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And I'm going to take a second on that, because there is something there that you find quite frequently in the prophetic books. At various places you find something like this: "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given." In other words, we have here two conditional predictions. It does not say that either of these things is going to happen, it's going to be well with people, or that they're going to suffer terrible punishment, but it says that the result depends on the decision that they make. And I believe thoroughly in the sovereignty of God, that God controls all things, that everything is in line with his glorious plan, but I believe that people can easily take that wonderful doctrine and make it into something that gives them an idea of life as if it were like a moving picture that you look at and you see it running before you, and people look as if they're surprised, they're terrified, they weep, they laugh, and yet you know what's going to happen right in the next minute. It's all there. It's purely play acting. There's no reality to it. Life is real, and what we do matters. And over in the scripture, God says that what we do matters. And we cannot understand exactly how these fit together, that God controls all things, and yet that what we do, what we think, what we say, we decide matters. And so at many places in the prophetic book, we have these conditional predictions. God knows what decisions are going to be made. God knows what is going to happen. God knows how his wonderful plan is going to work out. And yet, what we decide and what we do matters. And then capital D is judgment on unworthy leaders. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 15 deals with the unworthy leaders, and tells how God is going to enter into judgment with them and rebukes them for their sin. And then section E is rebuke to vain and worldly women. Chapter 3, 16 to 4, 1. Here he turns to those daughters of Zion who were haughty and walked with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, and put all their interest in the adornment and the beautiful things they had and all that. And he describes it in detail and says that all this beauty is going to be turned to ashes. He does not criticize them for wanting to look attractive. He does not criticize them for giving reasonable attention to making the world a more pleasant place to live by dressing themselves attractively and pleasantly, but he rebukes them for making this their end in life and the thing from which they get their joy and their pleasure. And he rebukes them for it and tells them how they are going to be punished for it. They are going to have, instead of a girdle, a rent, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, burning instead of beauty, thy men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And I was in Germany in the years after the First World War, and I felt great sympathy for a whole generation of young women, or women, say, in their 30s and 40s, who were left with there being, say, three women to one man of that particular age group most definitely. Now, of course, the older people were still living, both sexes. The young children were living both sexes. But in that particular age group, there was that disproportion which introduced all sorts of evils into society. And he predicts here to these Israelites that there will come war and difficulty in which the men will fall in the war, and this disproportion will be introduced. Now, if the women's livers succeed in their ideal of making women and men absolutely indistinguishable, we will not have that particular evil in the next war, because there will be just as many women as men in combat and killed. But whether they will succeed or not, nobody can tell at this time. But verse 1 here very clearly belongs with the preceding verse. And yet the chapter division breaks it up, because people looking for one verse for the sermon taken out of context have often taken this one verse and said these seven women represent the seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches have shown their love to the Lord, saying, we will depart from all others, only let us be called by your name. But that sort of metaphorical interpretation can prove anything, and in this verse is clearly false. But it became so strong that the archbishop put the chapter division in what is clearly the wrong place. Now, I was hoping to get over chapter 4 today, though we are behind, but next week I'll hope to finish that and glance at chapter 5. And you have your assignment again. Please get in by noon Friday. Yep.
What commentary was that? It sounds like commentary I read on Revelation, oddly enough, by O.R. Palmer.
Well, this particular,
the same style.
This particular quotation was from St. Augustine. That's all.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That thing about the Pax Romana.
What's that?
That thing about the Pax Romana.
No, about the about the seven women. Yeah. The peace, Chrysostom refers to, and there were a number of the people in that 4th century who quoted it as proof of this.
In my haste to take down some notes, I missed a pertinent statement that you made. You said at the beginning of the section 3.6.4.1, it was a good idea to distinguish between two things, between rebuke
and blessing. you can bless it. That's a rough terminology, but you will find that two-thirds of the study book is rebuke for sin and declaration of punishment. Nearly two-thirds and nearly one-third is comforting the true believers by assuring them of God's blessing. And most of them, let's say 9/10 of the book, and where it's not a historical question, like I just heard, and you'll fall on the keyboard.
Thank you.
Do you have any comments for at all?
Well, it is, it's quite a group of papers, and there's a tremendous variety in them, and ordinarily I don't. But I'd be glad to. You'd like the back?
Yeah,
But of course, you see a good part of my purpose in these assignments is to see what people have the passage in mind before I discuss it. And often I bring out matters that were not at all obvious to me when I began looking at it, but that are much more interesting if a person has that in mind. So that to correct it in the light of the later chapter might mean repeating the whole lecture, you see.
Yeah. Okay. Well, then.
Sure. Yes.
I still can't think when I want to go in combat. Better than me. I'm chicken, man.
Yeah.
Roger, I have one more question. The explanation in verse 2-6 of the 4. I hadn't.
2-6. Therefore. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, now, the four very often is used in the Hebrew as giving the reason for what follows rather than what precedes. But in this particular case, while that might be a possibility, my inclination is to think that it is just surely or indeed like that. There are two or three. There are a few cases where it's pretty hard to take it more than.
And one other question I had.
What was your?
Well, this is off the track. This is referring to something in chapel
about
Elijah, where you said there's a
coming in
Welch, Ed Welch.
Oh yeah,
there's a command to Elijah.
You didn't have any shirt on last time.
A command to Elijah to anoint the king of Syria. I guess it wasn't a few other things.
Yeah.
But you took that as something, a prediction of what would occur.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm working with that same sort of thought with Hosea, with the marriage of Gomer. Now, is there anything, is there any other reason other than just the way it flowed in that situation? Is there anything in Hebrew grammar that you took that from at all?
No. I would say, though, that the word can be a permission rather than a command. Oh, go marry the woman. That's what you insist on by doing. I think you can take it that way. But you need to take it as a condition. If you marry a woman of so-and-so, such things will happen. I don't think they're stated in the context, but they do follow the discussion. So I won't say that's impossible, but I think the permissive is a little different safer.
That's my feeling. I found the other question. Micah 4:5 there. You made a comment on the Hebrew imperfect. I didn't catch that.
Oh, the Hebrew imperfect can always be a pretense